Well, a very hearty good morning to all of you, particularly those of you that are listening through our website. I trust that you had woke up in the morning and were able to continue the Lord's Day as normal. Of course, we know that it's not normal. You are listening to me via wavelengths. But nevertheless, we are glad for the opportunity and glad that Jesus Christ is alive and well and that he has not changed. His immutability is one of the great stabilizers of our lives. So with that thought in mind, I just want to say a few words of encouragement to you before we begin the sermon this morning. One is, I guess my main thought is the verse that appears in Jude verse 21. And Jude issues an imperative and he simply says, keep yourselves in the love of God. That's a command, actually. And I can't think, for some reason, that verse just keeps pervading my mind over and over and over again. I guess that's a natural tendency of a shepherd who's worried about sheep that he cannot see. That is something that is our responsibility to do, because that verse is very much like the weather. The sun is always there. The sun doesn't take a hike. It's always there, right? But if a cloud comes and blocks the sun, we kind of live as though it's not there. And it actually changes the way we live. But the sun didn't go anywhere. What we can do is put up an umbrella and block God's love from us, you see. And that's exactly what we don't want to happen. We want to have that sun realizing it's there, assuming that it hasn't gone anywhere and that we're going to obtain the benefits of it. And so now more than ever is a time when we need to be exemplifying the fruit of the Spirit. So let me just encourage you three more ways. First of all, make sure that you do not lose your love. Don't lose your love for one another, the people that you live with. Don't lose your love for the people that you're not in contact with now during this ridiculous time. And don't lose your love for the world and for the gospel. It's very, very critically important that you understand that is absolutely essential to your existence, this exemplification of the fruit of the Spirit. Do not lose your love. At the end of the age, the love of many is going to wax cold. There's not going to be any love for anyone, let alone God. And so we want to make sure that that doesn't happen to us. Secondly, don't lose your joy. Do not lose your joy. We are commanded to rejoice in everything, which I have found exceptionally challenging for me personally, because I have found myself to be very cranky over these sinful, sick circumstances, which frankly are unbiblical. I'll be sending out another letter, and you'll get it either Tuesday or Wednesday, and I'll explain myself briefly on what I just said. But don't lose your joy. And I got to keep telling myself that over and over and over and over again. We are commanded to rejoice in everything. God is sovereign. He hasn't taken a hike. And he is in control, and in that I do rejoice. Don't lose your love. Don't lose your joy. Thirdly, don't lose your peace. Don't lose your peace. Christ died to save us, to keep us free from worry. And the opposite of worry is peace. We serve the Prince of Peace. And I think that's absolutely critical in this time, especially if we do have opportunity to rub shoulders with anyone. They have to be able to see a distinctive nature about us as supernaturally redeemed people. Don't lose your peace. Do not let fear overcome your life. That would be exemplifying of a pagan. And so we are trusting Christ, and we are trusting in his love for us and in his greatness of his plan and in his sovereignty. He died to give us that peace, and so that would be a good thing to do. So I trust that you'll be faithful to, in the rest of the few weeks, hopefully, that we have left to do this, that you will be faithful to frequent our website. There'll be two sermons up each week, morning and evening. If you want to spread one out, I guess, to a Wednesday night and try to keep your normal pattern, that would be good. But let's try to make the best of this time that we are apart. Now, if you'll take your Bibles, please, and turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. You know me. I cannot bear to leave things half done or undone. And so I want to finish the series on the trials of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been surveying in chronological order the events that transpired on the day that the Savior of the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. And I want to just review some of that with us since it's been several weeks. You'll recall that after the observance of the Passover in the upper room and the subsequent agony in the garden, The Lord Jesus was subjected to a number of vicious kangaroo courts that we'll relent to call trials. A very superficial reading of the gospel accounts might lead one to conclude that the Lord endured only two trials, one Jewish and one Roman. But when you synthesize the four gospels together, all four accounts, you realize that there were actually six different hearings that the Lord endured on that one dreadful evening. The first three, of course, were before the Jewish authorities, and we call that the religious phase. The final three were before Rome, and we call that the civil phase. So what happened was, upon his arrest in Gethsemane, due to the treachery of the Ahithophel-like Judas, the Lord was manacled and he was hurried away to the palace of Annas, that old retired high priest emeritus, I guess we can call him. And there in the darkness, in a room lit only by the flickering light of oil lamps, in the stillness of that night, the Son of God was willingly subjected to a personal questioning by an old adversary that undoubtedly had trouble hiding his secret satisfaction that this young upstart prophet, who had so ably bearded him for the last 3 years, even that very week in the temple precincts, now is standing shackled before him as his prisoner. From there, the Lord Jesus was led within the same compound to yet another palatial dwelling, wherein was a room big enough to accommodate a hurried and secretly called meeting of the 70. That, of course, would be the Sanhedrin, though surely all were not present for the start of that meeting. So phase number two of the first phase, the Jewish phase, was presided over by a man named Caiaphas, the son-in-law of Annas. And you'll recall how false witnesses were summoned. They gave their vulgar testimonies. But even the Sanhedrin could see the farce that this mockery actually was. They would have been ashamed to accept such dubious testimony from the sepulchers that were indeed the open mouths of those lying witnesses. Well, finally, Caiaphas, in exasperation, places the Lord himself under oath, which was, as I mentioned to you earlier, an illegality of that day. And he asked the Savior to bear testimony as to whether or not he was quoting the Christ, the Son of the living God. Of course, the Lord Jesus, though not required by law to reply, nevertheless signed his own death warrant by affirming the statement in a direct quote of Daniel 7 and verse 13, when that prophet said that he saw, Daniel 7:13, in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. Matthew records the exact quote by the Lord at that very time, and he records it in chapter 26 and verse 64 of Matthew's gospel. It says there, quoting the Lord, "Thou hast said, nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man." And now the Lord Jesus, taking Daniel 7:13, reverses the order for reasons only known to him, sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And of course, that statement caused Caiaphas to go into a tantrum, and he rises up in a kind of a feigned holy horror. And in Hebrew fashion, he tears his garments and he claims, "What further need have we of any witnesses?" And one by one, the Sanhedrin begins to condemn the Lord of glory to death. The scripture is clear that their rage exceeded even that, as some of the more obviously despicable among them began to spit on the Son of God, to mock him, to blindfold him, and to strike him repeatedly in the facial area. When they were done with their fun, for the rest of what was left of the darkness of that night, they confined the Lord in what amounted to a small holding cell right in the same building. And at the crack of dawn, the Sanhedrin resumed again, this time with everyone present, in order to give some kind of legal credence to what was being done. And so they quickly conducted a formal condemnation and thus ended the third trial of that evening. Then in a haze of what early had happened, that early dawn, they rushed the Savior to a place called the Fortress of Antonia, more precisely or more accurately, I would say, known as the Roman Praetorium. They take the Lord Jesus to the bema of one Pontius Pilate for the first phase of what would be a tripartite civil case. And in that initial meeting, Pilate inquires as to whether Jesus was really a king or not. Of all the accusations that were made, this was the only one that concerned him. Was Jesus a leader of insurrectionist Jews against the Roman government? That was the final thing that came out of the high priest's mouth. And the Lord's answer could not have been more clear when he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And by the way, it still isn't. Had the Lord's kingdom been in the mold of this world, it would have been marked by the very thing that marks all kingdoms, namely a physical, violent force to guarantee its future existence via an overthrow. But Pilate need not fear that anybody would bear arms against Rome at the command of Jesus of Nazareth. That was not his purpose. So Pilate, being satisfied of Jesus' innocence, goes out before the Jews, and you'll notice in verse 4 of Luke 23, it says, "Said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, I find no fault in this man." But all that did was enrage the Jews even more. And so look what happens in verse 5. "And they were the more fierce, saying, He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place." Well, that was all Pilate needed to hear. In fact, Galilee had been a hotbed of whatever insurrection existed in Israel. And Galilee certainly wasn't Pilate's jurisdiction. The Jews at least temporarily regretted saying that word. But at this very moment, Pilate, though completely unconverted, he could have played the man. He's at the proverbial fork in the road now. He could have summoned up and then stuck to his manly instincts and stayed with his original verdict, which you find in verse 4. "I find no fault in this man, despite your fierce and absurd accusations." But Pilate certainly has had his difficulties with the Jews. Just a few years earlier, Pilate decided to transfer military headquarters from Caesarea, where the governor was normally housed, to Jerusalem. And when those troops marched into Jerusalem, they carried with them the emblems of Rome. When some of the Jews of Jerusalem saw those standards bearing the images of the emperor, they were as in the days of the Maccabees. They were completely outraged by this display of idolatry on the holy hill of Zion. So a delegation hurries to Caesarea. They petition Pontius Pilate to remove the blasphemous emblems from that holy place. And Pilate, in typical fashion, refuses to do so. So for 5 days, the Jews conduct a sit-in. We're familiar with them, right? Right outside Pilate's personal headquarters. And they refuse to move until Pilate recalls those standards. Well, when Pilate's patience is completely exhausted, he surrounds them with soldiers and informs them that if they do not disperse, they will all die. Well, the Jews are not going to be intimidated because they can be even more hard-headed than Pilate. And they simply lay there on the ground, they bare their necks and declare that they prefer death rather than the defilement of their city with these heathen images. And Pilate sees their resolve, he has experience with that, and realizing the inevitability of an endless stalemate between his army and these intransigents, and fearing the repercussions of a mass execution to his own life, he orders the images removed. But ever since that day, just a few years earlier, Pilate has proven himself to be a man that absolutely can be controlled by a stubborn fanaticism. So now at this moment, Pontius Pilate again is feeling the power of all of their hatred, all of their ferocious accusations against Christ, and the hammer of the press of these people, and the ever-increasing gathering mob. And Pilate once again finds himself irresolute, and he is flustered, and maybe even scared. Well, standing in close proximity is the Lord Jesus Christ, who in a situation that would break any other man, nevertheless remains the picture and model of majestic composure, answering not a word and thereby giving no sanction to these thoroughly illegal proceedings. But somebody in that crowd mentioned Galilee, and Pilate now sees that as his way out. He inquires, you'll see, in verse 6 of our text, as to whether this young prophet was from that region. And when the answer comes back in the affirmative, he sends his prisoner to Herod, who essentially was to Galilee what Pilate was to Judea. These were two procurators of those two regions, respectively. So Pilate says to himself, why not let his old nemesis and rival deal with this decision? After all, this man is a Galilean. He belongs in Herod's jurisdiction. So you'll see in verse 7 that as soon as he knew that he belonged under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself was also at Jerusalem at that time. Now, all of the Roman procurators were there in Jerusalem. They had to be for the feast, you see. Herod would have been dwelling that week, probably in the old Maccabean palace. And so these unsaved rogues, they bounced the Lord like a ball from Annas to Caiaphas to the Sanhedrin to Pontius Pilate and now to Herod. And it all goes down in one night, and all the while the Lord has been shackled and passed off like a baton, shuffling along from one band of guards to the next, until he winds up in the presence of the one whom he had earlier called that fox. And now that begins the second phase of the civil trial. So what we're looking at this morning now is number 5 of 6 of these kangaroo courts. So if you're looking at your outline, I think that first of all, it would be helpful to nail down the identity of just who this particular Herod is, because there's more than one. The word Herod occurs frequently in your New Testament, but it's not always the same person who is being referenced. The very first Herod that appears early in Matthew, who did everything he could humanly possible to dispose of the Lord Jesus Christ while he was still an infant, is not the Herod that is spoken of here. That first Herod was Herod the Great. The Herod of our text, Luke 23, is the Idumean son of Herod the Great. He is an Edomite who is descended from, of all people, Esau. Now, Herod the Great actually died in 4 BC. That's a little difficult for us because we translate BC as before Christ. Our Gregorian calendar reckonings aren't quite in sync with the events of the onset of that first millennium. At any rate, this man in our passage was one of 7 sons of Herod the Great from 5 different wives. And he was one of the sons that actually survived his father's murderous plots, which he threw out against his own family. And thus was actually granted then, because of his survival, some jurisdiction after Herod the Great, his father, died. This one comes to be known as Herod Antipas. And the jurisdiction that he had been given was that of Galilee and Perea, two of the major sections within Israel. And it would be there that he would exercise a kind of a puppet rule under, of course, the ever watchful eye of Rome. Now, it just so happened that Galilee and Perea were the two regions where the Lord exercised the vast majority of his public ministry. We know that the Lord made Capernaum his headquarters for those 3 years, and of course, that was part of Galilee. So all of the miracles, all the parables, all the discourses, and nearly everything else the Lord did during that 3 to 4 year period went on right under the nose of this man, Herod Antipas, before whom he is now standing. Well, what else do we know about Herod Antipas? We know that like his father, he was a man of some talent. It eventually became obvious that he inherited some of the abilities of Dad. He became passionately interested in the arts. He applied that to the field of architecture, as his father had done. And consequently, he quickly proved himself to be a visionary when it came to building projects. Evidently, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, because that's what Herod the Great was known for. He was personally responsible for the building of the city of Tiberias. I've been there personally. To this day, it's one of the more beautiful cities within Israel. We're talking about a man here with no small intellectual capacity. In fact, some have argued that Antipas was a genius. Not only that, but he was an intensely, and I want you to understand the context in which I'm using this word, an intensely spiritual man. The word spiritual is not always a good word. I don't mean that in a good sense. What I mean is he had a fantastic interest in religion. Those kind of people always fascinate me. They still do today. I mean, who knows why they're interested in that, besides the fact that they're made in the image of God. The Bible surely doesn't say anything about it. I mean, we are all made in the image of God, and God has placed eternity in the heart of every single man. But what do we make of the obvious religionist? I mean, could we surmise that it was simply the mercy of God that he had any religious sensibilities at all? Certainly a general call for his salvation was extended to him as it is to all men. But Herod Antipas was obsessed with things dramatic. He was a sensationalist. He was an adrenaline junkie. But the interesting thing about Herod Antipas was that he had a functional conscience and it was still capable of being touched. We know that that's true because John the Baptist definitely had gotten to this man. Maybe you'll recall that Herod Antipas had visited his half-brother Philip, who had been residing in Rome. And on the occasion of that visit, Herod Antipas becomes infatuated with his brother's wife, who was in reality Philip's niece. Philip was actually this girl's uncle. At any rate, Herod Antipas takes up with Herodias, the wife of Philip, the incestuous wife of his brother. And this Herodias, to put it mildly, was a piece of work. She was a seducing vixen that managed to catch Herod Antipas in her skillfully woven web. And to compound the problem, Herod Antipas was already married to the daughter of King Aretas. This man was king of the Nabatean kingdom. The Nabatean kingdom bordered Herod's own jurisdiction, his own regions, there in Galilee and Perea. But it was actually a marriage of convenience, executed for the purpose of assuring good relations between the Nabataeans and the Jews. But Herod Antipas had never met anyone like Herodias. This ne'er-do-well of a woman was very quick to secure a divorce from Philip. And Herod Antipas was just as quick to marry her. Herod Antipas' real wife, upon hearing of the transaction, immediately flees the kingdom for fear of her own life. And she makes a beeline back to her Nabataean father, the king of the Nabataeans, this man Aretas. Well, when Herod Antipas returns to Galilee with his brother Philip's wife, John the Baptist, who happened to be preaching and baptizing in that same district, rebukes him and said, "It is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife." And Herodias gets wind of this, and she never forgives John the Baptist and instead increases her hatred on a daily, hourly basis. Now, that doesn't mean that Herod Antipas was passive. He was also possibly either outraged or at the very least embarrassed. Mark chapter 6 says that he did what he did to pacify Herodias. Whatever the case, for the sake of expediency, he orders John the Baptist arrested, hurls him into the most hideous dungeon in the ancient Near East of that day, which still remains. You can actually take a tour of this place. And Herod Antipas was content with that, but not Herodias. Mark's version of the incident, chapter 6, verse 20, It says Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and in holy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. That's an amazing statement, friends. The Bible says that Herod Antipas actually did what he could to make sure that John the Baptist stayed alive in that prison. Which means besides the rats and the scorpions and the disease, talk about viruses, he kept him safe from Herodias. Obviously, John the Baptist would give him personal sermons. And evidently, there was some response on the part of Herod the Antipas. God actually used John the Baptist to touch this man's conscience. And what's even more amazing, instead of just blowing it off, Herod Antipas usually wound up probed and pricked in his heart. But the bottom line was that Herod Antipas was the kind of man like so many others that we know of today. He was never, ever able to come to a resolute decision regarding anything of substantial matters regarding right and wrong. Beloved, any time a man finds himself in that position where he knows the difference between what the right thing to do is and the wrong thing to do, and instead he procrastinates and waffles, that man automatically is now fair game for anything. That's true in our lives as well. The overwhelming moment of temptation absolutely will come. The devil will see to that. So on this fateful evening in history, Herod Antipas is surrounded by his entire court. On this particular evening, he is at least half intoxicated, and he is about to make the most important and amazing blunder of his life. The wicked Herodias, actually a very young girl, taking full advantage of the party atmosphere, shamelessly sends her young daughter, who is still very much a child, to dance a provocative dance in front of these stupefied men. And when the act is over, Herod Antipas, in his excitement and in his delirium, promises her up to half the kingdom as compensation. And so when the dance is over, he says, "All right, my child, what shall I give to thee? Up to half of my kingdom." He says, "Oh, no, sir, I just want the head of the Baptist on a charger." And upon hearing such a satanic request, Herod Antipas immediately sobers up and is stricken, paralyzed with a fear that only he and God knows about, as if a lightning bolt from heaven pierced his heart. And he knows that he cannot worm his way out of this one. His sorrow will have no effect on the dozens of onlookers that were witnesses to the oath that he had just made. And so grudgingly, he nods his head to begin the execution. And in a short time, back comes the executioner with the head of God's faithful prophet swimming in a pool of its own blood on a plate. But John the Baptist was not finished with Herod Antipas. The people are shocked. The overwhelming majority did indeed count John to be a prophet. And when Aretas, king of the Nabataeans, brings his troops to seek vengeance and retaliation for his daughter's shame, to make a long story short there, they utterly rout and defeat Herod Antipas and Herod's armies. And nearly to a man, all of Galilee and Perea, that's Herod's jurisdiction, with one voice, they called it the judgment of God on that wicked man. And Herod Antipas could never escape for the rest of his days the specter of John the Baptist. So much so that when he begins to hear of the miracle working power of the Lord Jesus of Nazareth, the very first thought that enters this man's mind is, it's John the Baptist come back from the dead. This is a man plagued with guilt, this Herod Antipas. And he would love, at this particular moment in our text now, with some years passed by, to meet this Jesus, because he has a relatively short memory when it comes to practical matters. He has lots of religious things that he'd like to discuss with Christ. And now at long last, it looks like he's going to have his opportunity. Which brings us to our second point in your outline. In verses 8 through 12, we have the meeting that occurred between Herod and the Lord Jesus. Now imagine the scenario, friends. What was it like for Herod Antipas to, after all this time, to see the Son of God approaching his personal bima and in the condition that the Lord Jesus was in? Well, the scripture says that Herod is initially glad for the opportunity. Now remember, it's very, very early in the morning. And there they are, face to face. This intelligent, talented, profligate of a human being, fascinated by religion, this man that has so defiled his conscience time and time again to the degree that he can hardly even live with himself. And now these two are face to face. We're talking intense drama here. And you can see it in verse 8. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him, just like so many others today. Herod's great desire, if I can only get a sideshow out of this, I'll be happy. Now, friends, we do not have a tape recording of just how the scene played itself out, but some sanctified imagination from what God has given us might not get us too far from the facts. Herod Antipas was well aware of many of the exploits that had been noised all through this region. Now you can just use, I think, your sanctified imagination and picture how this thing went down. First he calls, morsel of bread. Bring me some bread. And it comes on a platter. And Herod suggests that the Lord, let me see you make this grow. I hear that you can make food multiply. Is that true? Let me see. Just fill the plate. Just a few pieces on the plate. Just fill the plate up and I'll be happy. Or perhaps a goblet of clear, sparkling water was brought and placed before the Lord Jesus. And Herod says, you know, for 3 years now, I've been hearing how you turned a bunch of water into wine. Can you make that clear liquid turn red? I'd be so happy if you could. The Lord, of course, does nothing. Or maybe Herod asked the Savior to cause something in the room to levitate. I hear you can raise people from the dead. Can you make, and he points to maybe his throne, says, can you make my throne rise? Or perhaps some begging invalid who was brought before the Lord. They were frequent, especially during that time of the year. And Herod says to the Lord, I wonder if you can straighten out this guy's limb. See that leg? Can you make that thing straight? I hear you can do that. Or maybe Herod asked Christ to make it thunder, since it had been noised abroad that he could control the elements and the weather. But with every attempt, the Lord just stands there in his great majesty, essentially refusing to grant any of Herod's requests, giving him the opportunity for a circus-type sideshow. So Herod's encyclopedic mind is recording the things that he had heard, but just as in the temptation in the wilderness, Jesus grants no such requests. This was neither the time nor the place. And this man was certainly not in the proper spiritual frame of mind for God to do anything of the nature of a miracle for him. So frustrated, Herod resorts to plan B, which begins in verse 9. He has a whole series of questions that he had previously no doubt prepared. You see it? Then he questioned him, verse 9, in many words, but he answered him nothing. How many words? Well, your guess would be as good as mine. But isn't it true that people like Herod Antipas, they seem to always have some kind of a theory to ventilate? Isn't that true? I have found that to be true in my experience, friends. No doubt, he's got a huge interest in religion. These people study all the opinions. They have dabbled in no small amount of it. And there's always something they want to ask about. There's never a lack for some scriptural puzzle to propound or some remark to make. Well, here's what we do know. We know that Herod Antipas did 100% of the talking. 100%. Because the Lord never uttered even one syllable. In fact, after a time, all the procurator could do, all that was left for him to do, was to listen to the renewed rantings and vehement, senseless accusations of the Jewish leaders. Which you see is exactly what happens in verse 10. Well, once Herod got sick of the sound of his own voice and realized that he would get nothing out of the Lord Jesus, and caring not to hear one more word from Caiaphas and company, Herod, in total frustration, initiates a mocking campaign, which you'll see in verse 11. And again, we can use our imaginations to figure out how this exactly went down. He probably made some kind of mocking gesture that signaled to his entourage that this was really some kind of strange king. So, bring me that purple robe. I mean, no king should be looking this bad. And some court page puts the robe on the Savior to a round of applause. And then a series of irreverent genuflections and prostrations. Hail, King of the Jews! You can only imagine how many were in that court doing this to the Lord Jesus until the laughter becomes deafening. And on that disgraceful note, the Savior is hurried out of the presence of Antipas. And you'll notice in verse 11, it says, and sent him again to Pilate. So it really was just as the Lord had predicted, in that he was taken to Pilate, then to Herod, and now back to Pilate again. Thus it was fulfilled the statement that he made on several occasions during the last 3 to 4 years, that he should be delivered up to the Gentiles. This was the fulfillment of that prophecy. Now, beloved, would you say that you've seen the likes of Herod before? I have. Is he typical of a certain kind of person? Do we believe God when he says that all Bible characters are set as some kind of ensample for us to learn from? I can testify that I have seen, not only seen, but dealt with Herod's kind ever since I've been in the ministry. These people will come to church. They're keen about religion. And what I've noticed about all of them is they love to debate spiritual things. Usually to play the devil's advocate. For the most part, they still have consciences that are at least on life support. And they can be affected by strong preaching that's accurate. I've seen that too. Some of them can even identify superficial sham religion. But the problem is that I've never known even a one of them to be committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. They love debate, but it becomes obvious that they have no heart for the one that was about to die for their sins. No heart for him. Very quick to offer an insight from their polluted minds, but in matters that require a determinate decision for themselves, they become strangely mute. So what's up with these guys? Well, the problem certainly isn't their intellect. Most of them have pretty good smarts. And it's not even the problem of a lack of an emotional response. But like Herod, they are willing to hear many things, and even gladly. They fear godly people. But somehow their own personal sin problems never get dealt with. Because their wills are ultimately set against God. And they reject the gospel because they fear that maybe their life just might become different. And so they deceive themselves into thinking that they are fairly spiritual people because they're constantly moving from one new thing to another in a never-ending search for something greater. And it's more spectacular. That'll give them a greater high. And then when they no longer feel that high here or there, it's on to a new seminar, some new speaker, some new, fresh religious splash somewhere in the world, anything that'll give them the feelings that they're looking for. And all the while, they're unable and refusing to make the important decisions of life. It's a very sad thing to witness this in a lost people. I have seen it many, many times. It's even sadder to see it in someone that identifies with Christianity. You see, they actually keep thinking that someday there's going to be this strong wave of emotion, and this wave will just kind of lift them up and place them very gently in a right relationship with God. It'll just happen by osmosis. They're looking for an experience, a sermon, a person that will make all the difference and provide the proverbial shot in the arm that they're looking for. But it never happens. And then they get frustrated. Before you know it, instead of positive, determinative action for their own soul's sake, you have something similar to what we see in verse 12. The same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends together. Now, they both had come to the crossroads where they both could have been saved. But instead, misery loves company. And they come together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. That is a sad commentary, beloved. That these two guys begin this unexpected and thoroughly ungodly alliance. Herod, you should have listened to John the Baptist when you had the chance. There's very good evidence that at the Passover, at the 32 AD Passover, that Pilate had offended Antipas because of the Galilean massacre that he was responsible for, actually recorded in Luke 13:1. Pilate had crucified and wiped out a bunch of Galileans at a previous date. Well, this same year, at the Feast of Tabernacles, another offense was committed. But Antipas is now honored that Pilate deferred to him. And now all's well between the procurators. How interesting that the Lord should call this man that fox. The Lord had called him that about a year earlier. Is he just pulling it out of thin air? Why a fox? Because a fox was built into its DNA by Christ when Christ made foxes. A shrewdness, a cunningness to aid in their hunting abilities. And there's always something there that you don't know. There's always more than what meets the eye. See, a fox never puts all of its cards on the table. There's always something up the fox's sleeve. All foxes have their Herodiases tucked away somewhere. May I say, friends, the one that stood bound before that fox that day is the very one that can unshackle all of the lost people in the cities of Bremerton, Port Orchard, Silverdale, and Paulsbo. He can do it. He's the only one that can do it. Nobody needs to wait until some sensational superstar shows up on the internet. Nobody needs to go and wait for the perfect seminar to get things right. You know, God may be trying to reach, maybe someone will haphazardly listen to this, and he may be trying to reach that person. The same way he tried to reach Herod with a silence. God is not going to, he will not satisfy a man's lust for some new thing like they did constantly every day in the Athenian Agora and at Mars Hill. People try to substitute an emotional feeling for exercising their will toward God and what God has already clearly said, how he's willing to save your soul. If you'll comply with this one simple thing, receive my son by faith and believe in his finished work on your behalf. And so instead of God pacifying their whims and their wants, he gives them a deafening silence so that they can hear what he's already said, which probably has been ringing in their ears and they have been sufficiently ignoring. I think it's possible that in this ridiculous dilemma that we're all in, that God just he just might use it to save a bunch of souls. I don't know that that'll happen. But it's certainly one way to get somebody's attention. I pray that that'll happen, and I pray that that we'll be the beneficiaries of the fruit that might come if we are but willing to love the Lord enough to open our mouths and answer questions and point people in the direction that can lead to their eternal soul salvation. Aren't you glad that you know the answer to life's dilemmas? You really do? Because there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The Bible preaches exclusivity. Wow. Of all the religions, of all the people, of all the places you could have been living, unhearing, God chose you to hear and you responded. That makes you one of the most important, blessed people on the face of the earth. It's an astounding thing to think about, especially in this time when we're being, let's say, even remotely challenged. May God help us to continue to not lose our love, not lose our joy, and definitely not lose our peace. Let's pray. Our Father, we're grateful for your love for us. Thank you that you showered your love to us in very tangible ways. Help us, Lord, to respond appropriately, particularly in this hour in which we are engaged. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.